Nice to see you out again this evening, in spite of the inclement weather. We reached the fourth in our study of the seven churches of Asia. So shall we read the letter dictated by the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers or to pieces, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of these words. We have been looking each evening at one of these ancient letters dictated by the Lord Jesus to his servant John, to seven churches that were in Asia in the early days of the church. We noted that if we had a map in front of us, we would see that these churches were located around the great circular road that encompassed the most populous and important part of Asia of those days. There were many other churches, however, in Asia Minor, but these seven were selected for very special reasons, because each of them represented something. And as we examine these in the light of history, we would discover that as we followed these seven letters and the condition of them, they would represent to us seven stages in the history of the church, from the first until the end of the church age. That is the prophetic view of these letters. There is, of course, the personal view of the letters, in that there are lessons in these letters that all of us may wish to apply even here and now. And of course, there is the very immediate view, the fact that these were real living people living in those churches in those days, and the Lord had something to say to them. And this is rather how we're looking at these letters, what the lesson has been for them, and how it might apply to us in the day in which we live. We saw in the church at Ephesus a church that was approved of the Lord Jesus in five very beautiful ways. But there was one thing only that they lacked, and that was that they had chosen to leave their first love, the first love being the Lord Jesus Christ, and to spread that love on other attachments. And they were warned, of course, that this was a very serious thing, and they were called upon to repent. The next church in order was the church at Smyrna. We learned that Smyrna meant myrrh, which is obtained from the crushing, and while it is sweet to the smell, it is bitter to the taste. Smyrna was the shortest and sweetest of the letters, and in this letter there is no condemnation, no charge of anything being out of order, because this was a church that was suffering under the persecution of the Roman Empire, and they yielded a sweet fragrance to the Lord Jesus. We looked at Pergamos. Pergamos means well married or twice married, and as we progress in the history of the church, we discover that this church represents that period when the church became married to the world. The church that had professed to be the bride of Christ had engaged now in an illicit relationship with the world, and under the patronage of the Emperor Constantine, about 312 AD, was formed what we call today Christendom, a mixture of Judaism and paganism and Christianity. So that Christianity was made popular, and into that great edifice of a professing church came all kinds of people, not all of them, of course, born again. They identified themselves with the church. However, there were those who suffered for the Lord Jesus. There was one Antipas who gave his life. His name Antipas means against all. He stood against the tide. And that's not an easy thing to do. He stood against the crowd. He was a lonely martyr. But the Lord saw and knew about him, and he is recorded in the scriptures. There were great dangers. These people had become involved with the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, the etymology of that word, means to devour. And these people who were identified with Balaam, they were the devourers of the Lord's people. They took from the Lord's people instead of giving. They fed on the Lord's people instead of feeding them. And they ran greedily for reward, as did Balaam long ago. Also, there were the Nicolaitans. Perhaps they were the same people, it matters not really. But these were people who also held the doctrine, a doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This word Nicolaitan comes from two words, meaning conquerors of the people, and was the beginning of the clerisy system, where these people raised themselves above the rank and file, as we might say, of the Lord's people, and assumed to themselves titles and offices that were not according to the New Testament. And so the warning was given against these things. Tonight we are reading about the letter to Thyatira. Now Thyatira wasn't a very striking church. There was nothing, a striking city. There was nothing really outstanding about it, save only that Thyatira was the place where a very much sought dye was found, a rich purple dye, and silks were dyed but with this rich purple dye, and this was a very much sought after, very luxurious material used for garments of rank and nobility, and that's about all that we know about Thyatira. There was a woman in the book of Acts called Lydia, and she came from Thyatira. She was a seller of this purple material. This letter is the longest and the most severe of the seven letters, and it represents that period in the church's history when the Bishop of Rome was regularly recognized as the regent of the Vicar of Christ, assuming to himself the position or the rank of the earthly head of the church. And this period, beginning with Thyatira, plunged, there was lost to the church the wonderful doctrine of the blessed hope. When men had begun to take places of rank and to rule and have an influence in the government of Rome, they assumed that this was the church's place to reign. And so, in history, began the Roman church about the 7th century. Thyatira has a rather interesting meaning. It means a continual sacrifice. A continual sacrifice. This is very significant. For the crowning blasphemy of the Roman Church is the continual sacrifice of the Mass, where the priest offers the Mass for the sins of the living and of the dead, professing, in fact, to offer the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ again upon the altar. Now, the Bible is very clear about this. The scripture says in Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Nothing could be more clear in the scriptures. Now, as we speak of the Roman Church, we recognize this could be a sensitive subject to some, and I haste to add that we are not speaking of persons, of individuals. We are speaking of a system. A system that began in the 7th century, and this is what we have represented in the letter to Thyatira. In every one of these letters, since this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it is called, in every one of these letters there is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. And the revelation in each of these letters fits exactly the need of that particular church. So the revelation that he brings to the saints in Thyatira is found in verse 18. "The Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, I know thy works." This revelation of the Lord, first of all, his name, the Son of God. Now, there are some who say that the Son of God is not a name. But when the Lord Jesus was about to be born, the scripture says, "And his name shall be called the Son of God." So in a very unusual and wonderful way, it is his name.
The Lord introduces himself by this title so as to establish at the beginning of this letter his deity, his authority, and his power. The doctrine of the Son in the Bible is a very lovely doctrine to follow through, and it would be interesting for especially our young Christian friends who are here this evening to take that subject and follow it through the Scriptures. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 1, we learn that God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken unto us, not by a son, but in sonship or sonwise, bringing to our mind all the aspects of the Son relationship of the Lord Jesus. He is called the Son of God, and that presents to us his deity. He is called the Son of Man, and that, of course, is his humanity. He's called the Son of Mary. That is his lovely humility. He is called the Son of David, and that is, without a doubt, his royalty. He is called the Son of Abraham, and that speaks of his universal ministry. He is called the Son of the Highest, and that speaks of his unchallenged majesty. He is called the Son of the Blessed, his worthiness to be adored and to be worshipped. Now, it wasn't any of these other expressions he could have used, but it was this one, Son of God. Because in this letter he is going to establish his authority, and he is going to express his power and his deity. His name, the Son of God. His eyes like unto flame of fire. Now, what would you take from that? If you were looking into a person's eyes, the Son of God in particular, and you saw his eyes blazing as flames of fire. Back in the Song of Solomon, there's another lovely portrait. And that is a very interesting study, by the way. We'll have to leave it. We can't go into it, but I refer you to it. In chapter 5, the question is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And the reply comes back, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as the raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. Now, it would be one thing to look into the eye of the Lord Jesus if he was looking at you with an eye as an eye of a dove. That to me speaks of peace, quietness, rest. But when you look into the eye as flames of fire, here we see something that would communicate to me at least the penetration of his sight into all the secrets of life. He's going to look with his eye not only on the surface of things, but he's going to burn his eyes right into the very heart and issue of the matter that is before him now. And this is a good thing for all of us to remember. The scripture says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. He knows what you are thinking. He knows what you will think 5 minutes from now. He knows every secret of our lives. It is all an open book to him. That actually gives the Christian a great deal of peace. Before we are saved, it gives us trouble to think that there is no secret place that we can hide from him. But once we are saved, then to know that there's no secret from him, that gives us a great peace. There's nothing we need to hide from him. But his eyes are like unto a flame of fire. penetrating into the most secret recesses of issues and persons. Then it says of his feet that they are like burnished brass, fine brass, or like burnished brass or copper, perhaps, or bronze, more accurately. This speaks of judgment. You remember there was a bronze altar in the days of Israel. When they approached into the presence of the God of God, there were three great obstacles. There was the brazen altar, there was the laver, and there was the veil. And each one of them had a voice that would keep the people out from the presence of God. And the brazen altar cried, in effect, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was an altar that demanded death. It was an altar that spoke of judgment. And so when the Lord speaks here of himself as having feet like fine brass, and remember that in verse 1 of chapter 2, he is walking in the midst of the churches, that presents to us a very clear picture of judgment, of destruction. For when he is writing to Thyatira, there is an issue in that church that cannot be corrected. It must only be destroyed. And that's a very solemn thing. His knowledge in verse 19, he says, I know. In all the churches, he reminds the people there that he knows. He knows. It is not only that he knows things, not only that he knows occasions and occurrences, but he knows persons. He knows us through and through. Romans 8, we read, for whom he did foreknow, verse 29. Whom he did foreknow. Not what he did foreknow, but whom he foreknew. He knows all about us. He knows our genetic structure. He knows our environment. He knows our background, our training. He knows all the forces that have impinged upon us to make us what we are and nothing else. He knows everything about us, our chemical makeup, our physical makeup, our spiritual, emotional, and intellectual capacities. He knows you through and through. I know, he says. Then he gives a commendation. The Lord never begins with judgment. He always begins to commend what there is to commend. And so he says to the church at Thyatira, five things that were commendable. He says, I know thy works. Just a little word about works for a moment. Good works, of course. We have preached against good works in our gospel meetings so much. You can't get to heaven by doing good, we tell the people. Good works will not appease the wrath of God, we say. That we are apt to forget that good works, while they are not essential to become saved, they are essential as an evidence that we are saved. We read in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Lord Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A young lady came into my office many years ago when I was employed in Niagara Falls, Ontario. I only knew her as having seen her in the office. She wasn't even on the same floor. She was on the next floor down. She was a member of the secretarial pool. And she came in. She said, I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes. She closed the door and she broke down in tears. Was there anything I don't know what to do with as a woman in tears? And I said, well, sit down. She sat down and gathered herself together. I said, what's wrong? She He said, 4 years ago I was a Christian. I became a Christian. I had no idea of this, of course. And she says, the girls in the office saw the change in my life when I became a Christian. And I had a great opportunity to witness to all these girls, but my husband did not become a Christian. And he gave me a great deal of pressure to live with him as we had always lived, in the world and in the pleasures of the world. And so she says, I finally gave in to him and I went back into the world and I lost my testimony, though I'm still a Christian. 4 weeks ago, she says, I was restored to the Lord. Now my question is, what can I ever say to the girls in the office that will have any meaning now? They knew me when I was not saved. They knew me when I became saved. They knew me when I got away from God. And now here I am restored. What can I possibly say that will have any meaning at all? Well, I said, the only text I can think of is the one that I've just quoted to you now. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and that includes good workmanship. There is no room for shoddy workmanship in the life of a Christian. If you're a typist, you be the best typist you can be. If you are a shoemaker, be the best shoemaker you can be. If you're a nurse, be the best nurse you can be. And by our works and our workmanship, give a witness and an evidence that we belong to the Lord, and men will see our good works, and they will glorify our Father which is in heaven. Then they may come to you and ask you for a reason of the hope that is within you. Then's the time for the good words. Good works first, and then the good words. So he says, I know thy works, and love. The word charity, in the authorized versions, of course, the word for love. You remember in Ephesus, that lovely church that had so much to commend them, this was the one thing that was missing. That was left thy first love. Now here we find it in Thyatira that they had that love. And service. What's the difference between service and works? Well, this word service conveys the idea of compassion, love in action, the tender touch. Perhaps illustrated in John chapter 13 when the Lord Jesus girded himself with a towel and took water and poured it in a basin and he washed the disciples' feet. The tender touch. The cup of cold water. The little kindnesses. There are many who wouldn't mind putting on a banquet for the poor, but perhaps not so ready to give a cup of cold water to one of the saints. And of course, the kindness of the Lord should always be evident at home, sweet home. First, Christianity begins in the kitchen. A young woman came to me one day and said she was prepared to go to Africa as a missionary. I've known that family for many years. And I said, I don't think you're going to make it to Africa. She was shocked that I could arrive at such a decision in a moment, something that had cost her so much exercise. She says, how can you say that? Well, I said, I happen to know that you never wash a dish for your own mother and you never make your own bed. She says, what's that got to do with Africa? I said, that has everything to do with Africa. God will never call you to serve a people you don't even know if you've never learned to serve the people you love at home, sweet home. Christianity is an intensely practical thing. And the Lord Jesus says, I know about the service. Christianity has to do with the last donut on the plate. Who's going to grab it? Christianity has to do with cutting the grass for Dad, doing the jobs, cleaning up the garage, tidying up the home. This is a very real and practical thing. Christianity is not an airy fairy thing up there, yonder somewhere eventually in heaven. It is here, it is now. If it doesn't work practically in your life, here and now put a big question mark on the reality of it. The Lord Jesus says, I know your works, and I know your love, and I know the tender touch. And I was having meetings in an assembly every night. When I got up on the platform, there was a glass of ice-cold water with ice cubes in it. And it was always fresh and always very much appreciated. I had meetings there for about 5 weeks every night. And one night I happened to go very early. And I saw the culprit. It was a little girl about 9 years old. She went down to the refrigerator. She got out the ice. She filled up the glass. She put it up every night. Night after night. Week after week. The tender touch. The little things. And the Lord says, I know that in Thyatira. I know all about that. And I know your fidelity. I know your faithfulness. He says, I know not just faith, not just the case of people who believe in the Lord Jesus, but your fidelity to the things of God, faithfulness to the Word of God and to the principles of God. He says, I know your patience or your endurance. Someone has defined patience as peace under pressure. When we're under pressure, do we have a peaceful spirit? That's the patience that the Lord is speaking about. And he gives this lovely fivefold commendation to the church in Thyatira. But, he says, verse 20, I have not a few things. Those words are not really in the text. I have something. I have against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. That was the only thing he had to say about Thyatira. The only charge. Everything else is a product or a fruit of the problem. Thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. What was this terrible thing that the Lord was so distressed about? Well, about this, it was obviously a real woman. This was not a symbolic individual. This was a real woman, but with a symbolic name that linked her with a woman in the Old Testament of a certain character we'll see in just a moment. He was saying, in effect, you're suffering a woman in your assembly that is doing to you what Jezebel did for Israel way back yonder in the Old Testament. Notice her false claim to fame, which calleth herself a prophetess. What was a prophet or a prophetess? That was a very specific gift. It was the gift of an intermediary between God and men. Someone who would tell forth the mind of God. Prophets very seldom told the future, at least in a lesser proportion to telling forth the mind of God. They were an intermediary gift. God would reveal to them something and they would tell the people. He revealed these things by visions, the scripture says, or by dreams, save in one case only, and that was Moses in the Old Testament. Of course, the Lord Jesus was that greatest of all prophets, and he is unique and separate. But of all the prophets among ordinary men, Moses was the greatest prophet because God said, I won't speak to him in dreams. I'll speak to him directly, mouth to mouth, direct revelation. But the rest were going to receive an indirect revelation through a dream or a vision, and they were going to tell the people. That's what a prophet or a prophetess was. She, this woman, claimed to be an intermediary between the God of heaven and the saints. She says, I know some things that you don't know. And I'm going to tell you the mind and the will of God, because I've had a vision. Dear Christian, beware of visions. Beware of visions. I heard about a young man in the Middle West not long ago who had a vision. And he told a preacher friend of mine what the vision was. He says, I saw emblazoned in the sky two great letters, P.C. And he says, I believe that God has called me to leave my farm and my labors on the farm and preach Christ. P.C. Preach Christ. My friend says, how do you know that doesn't mean continue in your farm and plant corn? You see the danger of visions. Be careful about visions. They might just be nightmares. The result of an overeaten supper. And I'm not being light and frivolous, because the devil can use these things. Be careful about visions. If God has given you a vision, if God has given you something, then keep it to yourself and work it out practically in your life. There's a book on the market now called The Vision. And I took a read at it. And that is a book that I would not want in my library shelf, nor would I want to give it to anyone else. It's an addition to the Word of God. And the Scripture says, don't add to this book. All we need to know, the Scripture says, for life and godliness is within the cover of this book. But here was a woman who said, I've had a vision. And that makes me something a little above what you people are. I know something you don't know. This was the very root of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that created a hierarchy, a pseudo-intellectual hierarchy. And they said, we know something you don't know. Therefore, we are something better than you little people down there. And these Gnostics, that comes from a word meaning to know, gnosis, to know. We know, and you don't know. And this was this woman here. This was the attitude of this woman, Jezebel, called by the name Jezebel. She had a false claim that she had an intermediary gift. She was engaged in an erroneous behavior. She was teaching in the church, which calleth herself a prophet to teach. Now we're living in a day when this is coming up, when there's a great hunger for women to stand up and teach in the church. What's the big deal about wanting to talk? I ask you. Do we realize that as soon as we stand up to minister to the Word of God, what the Bible says, those who stand to minister speak as the oracles of God? You know, I never read that, but I don't tremble. Furthermore, James says, don't aim at being a teacher. Because if you do, you put yourself into another category of judgment. Because every teacher is not only responsible for the things he or she says, but they're responsible for the effect of those words in the lives to whom they minister. And will be answerable at the judgment seat of Christ as to the effect of their ministry on the lives of the people. So that if by anything that I would say, I would turn a child of God away from the path of the will of God, I will be answerable not only for the sin I have committed, but I will be answerable for the sin I have caused in that other person's life. And I say, as the old preachers used to say, don't be a teacher if you can help it. If God has called you to it and given you the gift, and evidently so, then you are bound in the presence of the Lord to discharge your responsibility. But a woman teaching in the church? What does the Bible really say? Just look up two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything that the master, husbands or men folk, as the word is, at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now I've heard the arguments, of course. One of them is, well, that word doesn't really mean to preach. That means that the women were just chattering a lot in the assembly, and they were being told not to chatter. Don't chatter. Don't gossip. If that was really a valid interpretation, then the word would have to be also interpreted chatter in verse 29, wouldn't it? Let the prophets chatter or gossip two or three, and let the other judge. Well, such an interpretation is ridiculous. The word is clear. Look at another scripture in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now the reason is given. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The reason that God has ordained the silence of the woman in the public meetings of the church is that Adam was first in creation and Eve was first in transgression. Well, that's God's work. That's not the word of an itinerant preacher. That's God's word. Now let me haste to add, thank God he did not say, women be silent in the holy place. Then we'd really be in trouble. Oh, thank God for praying women. Where would we ever be without praying women? I shall be eternally indebted to the fact that I have had a praying grandmother and a praying mother, and I have a praying wife and a praying daughter, and I even have a praying granddaughter. And I suppose there are many of us in this audience who will thank God for saintly, godly women who have power with God. And the influence of godly women, I believe with all my heart, is what is keeping the assemblies of God's people together. There is nothing more beautiful on the face of the earth than a spiritual woman. I believe it is the flower of God's creative work. She's a benediction to the church. She's a strength and solace to her family. And she's a testimony to the Lord Jesus and to angels. And there is nothing more evil, and there is nothing more desperate and dangerous than an evil woman. And this is what they had the problem with in Thyatira. They had an insubordinate, disobedient, evil woman. And what was wrong in Thyatira was that they were tolerating her. They were tolerating her. They were letting her go on because they didn't want to offend her husband, perhaps, or upset the family. But they were tolerating that woman. And the Lord said, this is what I have against you as a church. You are suffering that woman, Jezebel. What was her erroneous teaching anyway? Well, we haven't time to look up the whole story of Jezebel, save only to remember that she was a pagan who married a Jewish king. Getting back to the Roman Church, this is the characteristic of the Roman Church. The Roman Church is a union of Judaism and paganism and Christianity. It has the ceremonials of Judaism, its priestly caste, its altars, its ceremonials. It has the emblem of Christianity. They assume the emblem, the cross, and it has some of the items from paganism, lucky charms and idols and so on. It might be interesting just for a minute to look at Matthew chapter 13. If we'd had just a little more time together, say a couple of weeks instead of a little less than a week, it might have been interesting to look into the connection between Matthew 13 and these seven churches. There are seven parables of the kingdom here. Now these seven parables of the kingdom present, again, the course of history as it relates to the kingdom of heaven from the time the Lord Jesus came in his first advent till the time when he will return again at the second advent. And if we follow these seven parables, it's a very interesting connection between the seven churches. Just for instance, look at chapter 13 and verse 3. Here's the first parable. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Here is the church at Ephesus. Here they were. They were exercised about the dispensing of the word of God and keeping error out of the way. Verse 24, another parable he put forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way, and when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. That would correspond to Smyrna, the imitation of the kingdom. He spoke about the synagogue of Satan, who were not really Jews. They professed to be Jews, but they weren't really Jews. Imitation. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like the grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. This is Pergamos, with all the strange birds coming in, the real and the false. Verse 33. This is the one we have tonight, the fourth parable and the fourth letter. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. What were the three measures of meal? The dogmas of Christendom, the rituals of Judaism, and the idolatry of paganism, and it was a woman that did it. Now, with all this talk about feminism and ERA and so on, I don't want you to go home and say, that man Nicholson is really against the women. I want to underscore this. I thank God for godly women. But God has set an order in the universe. It has nothing to do with nature. It has nothing to do with character. It has nothing to do with spirituality or qualities or gifts. It has to do with a divine order. God has said that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. Now it's God who set that order up. And if anyone wants to fight that, then fight God. It's God you're fighting. He has set up a divine order. And that order is there, and all the objections and all the arguments will not change the divine order. He is not saying that a woman is less than a man. He is simply saying that there is a picture that he's presenting in the universe. What is the picture? The picture is that the woman represents the church, and as she obeys the Lord, as in 1 Corinthians 11, with the covering of the head, then she is showing her submission to the Lord of glory. Now, all I can do when I stand up here is to minister to 100 or so people. But when a woman obeys the word of God in 1 Corinthians 11, she is preaching a silent message to 10,000 angels, both obedient and disobedient angels, and she becomes a witness to the beauty of submission of the church and the lordship of Christ. My, what a privilege that is. But you see, the world has put such an emphasis on talk and speaking that people get to thinking that the speaking ministry is more important. Not so. Not so. And we could spend much more time on that than we have this evening, but let's go on with our letter. Rome has been involved with an unholy union. Jezebel, the pagan, married the Jewish king. And so then Rome has linked together Judaism in a Christian framework. She surrounded herself with an unscriptural priesthood, and that's what Rome has done, an unscriptural priesthood. Any move back into the Old Testament to the Levitical order of things is a great step backwards. Because there is no special caste of priests in the New Testament at all. Now I'm saying this kindly and not in any way critical of individuals who are here this evening. I'm not speaking of persons, I repeat. I'm speaking of what God says about a system. In the Old Testament there was a special caste of priests. They wore special garments and they stood before altars and offered sacrifices. But when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he put an end to that system. And he tore by his mighty power the veil in two, and he says, draw near. Now the Christian does not need an intermediary special caste of priest to minister for him. Because we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 that every believer is a priest on his or her own right. That is, every Christian can enter into the holiest of all and offer up acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven. The priesthood of all believers is one of the most thrilling truths in the New Testament. That's why, in the New Testament church, there are no special ranks of priests with special titles and special garments, performing special duties that others cannot, standing before imitation altars, and offering imitation sacrifices. Such a thing, I repeat, is a great step backwards into the Old Testament that God says has now become defunct and finished. But that's what Jezebel was teaching. She was teaching a return to these things. She was saying what we need is a man. What we need is someone to stand up and do all the preaching. What we need is to bring in someone and give him a title and give him a stipend. If need be, give him a robe if you want to do that. But bring in a man and let's have a priestly character, whatever you want to call him. And let him do the ministry. That was the teaching of Jezebel. If we had time to go back to the root of this, we find it began in the slime pits of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, when men first of all began to unite politics and religion. They said, let us build us a city. That's the political entity. And a tower of the zodiac. That's the religious entity. And it says they used brick for stone and slime for mortar. And across Babel, they called it Bab-El, the gate of God. But God came down and he confused their language and he changed it and he called it Babel, confusion. But there are three things that can be written across Babel. Imitation. Brick for stone and slime for mortar. Identification. They said, let us make us a name. They want to have a name. Why we find that even among us today in our assemblies? They want to have a name, registered and identifiable. Let's have a name. And then the other word is, first, imitation, identification, and association. Let us stick together. God said, scatter through the whole earth. They said, no, let's all keep together. Unification. Now, if you want to follow the spirit of Babel, you'll find it goes right through history. Right through the days in which we live, right to the end times, and in the end times it's given the Greek name, not Babel, that's the Hebrew word, but Babylon, Babylon. And you'll find the very same features in Babylon as you find in Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Let us make us a name, and in her forehead was a name. Imitation, the great whore. She's an imitation wife. Association, the kings of the earth, gathering together with the religious hierarchy and doing business together with them. My friend, these things are so clear in the scriptures. The tragedy is that men and women are not seeing it in front of their eyes here and now. The system is here. It's here where we're living. And of course, this Jezebel was involved in unmerciful behavior. She killed the prophets. She stained her hands with the blood of the martyrs. And that's what it says of Babylon. She was guilty of the blood of the martyrs. Sir Robert Anderson said, the martyrs of pagan Rome were 15 million, and the martyrs of papal Rome were 50 million. The Spanish Inquisition, the fires of Smithfield, the bottle well of St. Andrews, the toll booth of Edinburgh, and 1,000 other infamous places are stained with the blood of the martyrs. And I come from a part of Scotland that well remembers the history of it all. I stood at a monument 3 miles from where I was born. And on that monument is inscribed a memorial to 1,200 Scots men and women and young people and boys and girls who gave their lives under the heel of Jezebel's followers. And she has a great deal to answer for. God says, the Lord says, I gave her time to repent. But she would not. Her stubborn will refuses to give up to the clear teaching and the simple principles of the Word of God. Had we time to look at the 32nd Psalm, we would see that divine principle set out. God will always give time to repent. It's called in the 32nd Psalm a time of finding. That's the time between we commit the sin and when God will deal with us about that sin. He gives us a little time under the convicting of the Holy Spirit. If we will respond by acknowledging the sin to ourselves and confessing the sin to God, He will forgive us. But if we do not,
then he will judge us. Then he gives a lovely exhortation. And I'm awful glad this verse is here. But he says, verse 24, unto the rest. Unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, he says, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Let me haste to add, in all the system of Babylon, there are always those God can call the rest. Those who would not bow to that evil doctrine of Jezebel. For even in Babel at its worst, Babylon at its worst, even Babylon at its consummation, God has his very own even in there, and he says, come out of her, my people. And as we look back over the history of the Roman Church, as it has followed this course in history, we thank God for so many who belonged to the rest, who would not follow the wicked system of Jezebel, but truly love the Lord. One of these great and godly men wrote a beautiful hymn, and that hymn says, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. But better far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Bernard of Clairvaux, who never left the Roman Church, but he has left us a legacy of deeply spiritual hymns, and there are many others. God says, the rest. And even today, there are many who love the Lord in that system, in spite of the system, not because of it. And we recognize them, for the Lord did. They have not followed the doctrine of Jezebel, he says, and they have not known the depths of Satan. What a strange and fearsome expression this is. What are the depths of Satan? The subtle workings of Satan. Another scripture speaks of the wickedness and the witchcraft of Jezebel. It seems as though this woman intermingled spiritism and the occult into Christian things. God's choice of word is very, very careful, of course. The word depths is the word bathos. And the Lord said, I will not put upon you another burden. And the word burden is baros. And they both come from the same root. That's interesting, isn't it? You see what the Lord is really saying? Don't be led away by new revelations and wonderful visions. I have given you my word. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what we need. The word of the living God. The prophet spoke of the burden of the Lord, and that was the message that God had put into their heart. He says, I'm not going to give you any more than I've given you. Here it is, all in these 66 books, and if someone comes along and claims to have a special vision, or some new wonderful revelation that is not already in the book, you can write it down as the doctrine of Jezebel. The depths of Satan, and you can reject it safely, because if it's not in the book, God says, I'm not going to give you anything more to bear, than this burden. My burden and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come and learn of me. And then he closes his exhortation, and he says, what you have, hold fast. Hold fast that which ye have already, verse 25, hold it fast till I come. And he injects again the hope of the coming of himself. He closes with a promise, verse 26, to he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. We who will seek to follow the Lord and be obedient to him alone, he says, you're going to reign with me, and reign with me in power and authority. For remember that the Lord is going to reign with a rod of iron, and he says, you'll be my delegation. You will be my ambassadors, and you will exercise my reign on the earth. And verse 28, I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? The morning star is that star that speaks of the rising of the sun. When you see the morning star, you know the sun is going to come up over the horizon right there, right where that star comes up. And he says, for those who will overcome, who will reject the evil doctrines of Jezebel, the depths of Satan, and seek to follow my word, he says, I'll give them a revival of hope in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will enjoy me, they will learn of me as they witness in this dark and wicked sea. Well, we trust the Lord will open our eyes to some of these dangers that are around us. Again, let me say, we've spoken some things that perhaps will be very sensitive to others. We have no sense of being critical of individuals, but of a system that is contrary to the Word of God, has violated the principles of the Scriptures, and is stained with the blood of the martyrs, albeit in that system there are some lovely and fragrant souls whose lives have been a benediction to the church. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we thank thee for thy patience with us. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank thee for this assurance that one day, in spite of all our fumbling ways, our folly and our sin, and our lethargy and our lack of careful discernment and discipline, we thank thee that in spite of it all, there will be a great catching up one day, and we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be like thee, Lord, for we shall see thee as thou art. And we thank thee that everything will be settled at the judgment seat of Christ between thyself and thy people. And then will follow that bridal day when the Lamb will gather to himself the bride he has waited for these long 2,000 years. We thank thee for him, our blessed Savior, who gave himself for us, who has ministered to us, who walks among the churches and supplies for our needs. We think of the assemblies represented here, Lord. There are doubtless immediate needs, there are current desires, and we all feel the need of revival. We pray that there might be truly a revival in worship, a revival of first love, a revival of obedience to thy word alone. And we pray that as thy word goes forth, the name of the Lord will be magnified in it all, for we ask it for his glory. Lord Jesus Christ,